and welcome to another Monday morning Book of Mormon class with Kevin Hinckley. Recorded live, we dive deeply and deliberately into this inspired scripture. How far we get in one class depends a lot on the material and the doctrines left for us by ancient prophets. A single chapter may occupy one class or many. Of course, opinions expressed by the teacher or the class members do not constitute official church doctrines. Join us in this adventure and discover the hidden treasures found within his pages. And now, on to the class. Thank you for joining on this special bonus class today. Every now and then we have these issues that seem to come up that I think we won't necessarily be fleshing out in class, but I think they add some context to some of the things we're talking about. Generally in this semester we've been talking about church history in the past tense and in the founding decades, especially of the church. Current history going on, though, that I would say happening increasingly in the last few years and continuing to move forward, comes right in line with what President Nelson seems to have a growing concern about, and that is that our ability to be peacemakers in a world that's becoming increasingly more polarized. And that our call as members of the church will be to be peacemakers and to be able to do what President Nelson has said is to be able to disagree better with those around us that do disagree. Often, though, I think the greater challenge these days is being able to be peacemakers and disagree with those in our own congregations and perhaps those even in our own families, where we're having to be able to have a difference of opinion, sometimes about politics or the world, but also about the gospel, because I think the way that we view the gospel, we're also seeing through the lens of the way that we're being influenced by our cultural divide and our culture polarization. So what does that mean? That's all kind of a fancy pretext to one of the things that I think I have found increasingly is that the way that we view the plan of salvation is influenced a bit by our politics, it's influenced by our culture, and it's influenced by our history. And then as we view the plan of salvation doctrinally, we're going to end up having some conflicts and divides with people that see it differently. I've certainly, in some of my talks and things that I've done, I've found myself in conflict with people who see the doctrines differently and are emotional about the way that they see those things. So let's take a quick look at an example of that today. Something that I call the elephant in the chapel. Sometimes the elephant in the room is the one that people don't want to acknowledge, but it's there, and we're just kind of looking around it. But I want to talk about the elephant in the chapel. Now, one of the best ways to look at that is how we view the atonement. The atonement is the seminal event in history that is by its action of the Savior brings us back into the presence of God. How we view that happened and how we view that works has a tremendous effect on how we try to live our lives and even the way that we see and deal with others around us. So let me begin by just saying that while there are many ways that we might view the atonement, I think there are two primary ways that have the most possibility for traction and for conflict, and I think you're at the heart of this elephant that I think exists in the chapel. So, There are two almost contrary interpretations. Now, I use the word contrary. I love that Dr. Halverson at BYU has done a good job about explaining that contraries are two contrary truths, both of which have a lot of salient truth, but they seem to be in conflict. And we tend to lean from one side to the other based on how we see things. But in leaning into one truth, we're sort of leaning away from another truth. And so things like faith and works. If I'm going to lean into faith, I'm leaning away from works. If I lean into works, I'm kind of leaning away from faith. Or the spirit of the law and the letter of law of the law. I'm leaning into the spirit and pulling away from the letter, but then I veer towards the letter of the law, and that pulls me away from the spirit of the law. These are two contraries. Both truths, but we have to decide which we hold in some kind of conflict. The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil was one of the first contraries that we run into. Two truths, both true. To lean into one is to lean away from the other. So here are two almost contrary ways of viewing the atonement that I think bring us into conflict in our congregations in some subtle ways that we may not recognize. So the first one, how we see these doctrines is going to have a big impact on how we view sin, how we view the role of priesthood, how we view what repentance looks like, how we do what justice should be, what exaltation consists of, and who is eligible for exaltation. Now, if we want to get overly simplistic, I guess one way to do it would be to say that the first narrative is going to probably ring more true for members of the church who have a very kind of a conservative belief in a law and order kind of universe, the importance of law and authority. And the second narrative is going to really be more resonant for members who are more focused on a God is love and kindness and mercy side of things. You see the justice and mercy contraries battling it out a bit. Okay, so the first framing, I'm just going to call it the sin narrative. Now, in the familiar telling of this framing of the atonement, this is going to sound very much like it's coming right out of the first part of the Book of Mormon, and certainly the first few years of the church, and it has some deep roots in traditional Christianity. Now, in this first narrative, the sin narrative, it sounds like this. The world is in a state of sin due to the fall of Adam and Eve, and as a result, it brought wickedness. Now, in response then to God's displeasure that his rules or his commandments are being broken, mankind is then going to be charged to be obedient to God's commandments so that we can avoid sin and wickedness. Now, how do we do this? Well, because we're mortal and we keep breaking the laws, this obedience then is going to require a constant repentance, which should come with some sacrifice and pain. And as we do so and we work our way through difficult repentance, that then puts us in a place to receive God's forgiveness despite our continual unworthiness. So if we're going to be constantly repenting but always kind of unworthy, what that required to take care of that ultimately would be the atonement of Jesus Christ. And his role would be to primarily suffer and die so that he could then be the payment for all of the sins that have been committed, and to have an equal amount of pain and suffering equal to the amount of sin and suffering that the world has placed out there. Anything less than that would be unjust. We call this and have framed this traditionally in traditional Christianity as the idea of penal substitution. And that is, there had to be a sufficient penalty to match a sufficient breaking of the commandment. And that only Christ could suffer the amount of pain without passing out to be able to pay for the breaking of commandments that had occurred. Okay, so based on that, then our early church tended to put the predominant amount of atonement in the Garden of Eden, in Gethsemane, where he had to be able to suffer there, and death on the cross was just the finishing off of that suffering. Now, that remains then where the atonement has occurred, but we're not home yet. And so that was ultimately going to require the restoration beginning in the early 1820s and 30s of priesthood keys that would enable the power to have salvific ordinances that could be performed by those in authority to then be able to get us the rest of the way into the celestial kingdom, and that you can't make it into the celestial kingdom without having the saving ordinances necessary on top of the atonement to be able to then be exalted. Somewhere less than that gets you less than that kingdom, and more obedience brings more priesthood power, which brings a higher degree of glory in the things to come. That's why you have different levels of glory, as found in section 76. How do we do that on a day-to-day basis? It's important then that we follow closely the guidance of authoritied, keyed priesthood leaders, the First Presidency, Quorum of the Twelve, State Presidents, Bishops, to be able to teach us what we need to do to be able to stay on what President Nelson has framed as the covenant path. Stay on the covenant path, be enlightened and empowered by the atonement, keep the commandments, don't get blinded by the philosophies of men, and you and your family can then be sealed into the eternities. And then our responsibility is to help everybody else that we can around us to have the same thing. This is what I call the familiar, recognizable sin narrative, that the primary struggle that we have has to do with overcoming sin and the sin that came into the world from the Garden of Eden. One of the things that I'm now seeing through the writings of a number of influential writers, and understanding, I think, is a second framing that in some ways runs a little bit counter to the sin narrative. And this other framing, I'm going to call the separation or wounded narrative. You will hear things like this in the writings of people like Terrell Givens and others. And it suggests that the fall of Adam was actually necessary to enable the full expression of agency in mortality. The fall was not so much about sin, and it was more about the expansion of our agency. Now, the cost of this transgression, the partaking of the fruit that opened that, comes at the cost of a physical death now, and then a separation from God. And that was the worst part of it, is that in order to live mortality and have that full range of choices, we had to be separated from God. And that separation is a wounding and a proclivity towards doing things on earth that continue to separate us from God. So it's a weird thing to say our mortal condition is incompatible with living in God's presence, but crucial to our eternal growth. So in this understanding then, the atonement of Jesus Christ takes place primarily on the cross, full stop, because it leads to his resurrection and victory over death. That it isn't the amount of suffering that is required, it is the victory over death that is required that would bring us home to our heavenly parents. So then that in that way, the focus of earth life is less about overcoming sin and being obedient, and more about changing behaviors and patterns that separate us from God. It's about change and not so much about worthiness. Our focus is going to be on being transformed, not on repentance. Priesthood keys and ordinances then the Lord has given us because they create vital servant-like trainings that build in us the love required for all of us seeking to be reconciled back with heaven. They teach us how to serve. They teach us how to love. They demonstrate that for us. And they're going to be administered by those with priesthood authority to be able to add that added spiritual power to what we're doing. Now, this added power then allows us to draw on the love of the Savior, to heal our mortal nature, and to learn to love better those around us. Now, in the sin narrative, the role of justice is to make sure that, from a universe standpoint, that we get what we deserve, whether us or the Savior. Somebody is gonna take out the penalty that needs to be meted out. So justice is about getting what we deserve. As Adam Miller has written so well, in this case, in this wounded narrative, the justice of God required by mercy focuses on what is needed rather than what is deserved. That's an important split. So it's not about the universe requiring suffering. It's that justice is requiring the amount of reaction and changes necessary to get us what we need to be better and to be able to return to live with God. Now, this particular plan, the wounded or separation narrative, then allows and extends itself into the eternities long enough through the millennium and through a place where everybody will ultimately receive their endowments and baptisms, all the ordinances. But this would allow the majority of God's children to accept all the changes necessary to live in celestial glory with our heavenly parents. That there would be many, many more making it to the celestial kingdom than we would see under the sin narrative. Now, one of the ways to see where we stand on something like this is a question that I asked to a class earlier, where I simply asked, as you look at some of the people around you, would you be angry, or how would you feel to get to the celestial kingdom and find them there? Now, from a sin narrative, if we lean into the sin narrative, we may be upset that we find people in the celestial kingdom that in our earth life experience, they didn't do all the things we did. They don't seem to deserve the celestial kingdom. They were mean, they sinned, they did bad things. No way should they ever be in the celestial kingdom. Give them some glory. But dang it, I worked hard to get to the celestial kingdom, and I'm going to be a bit upset if I find them there after everything that I've been through. In other words, I lose a bit of status and because of my sacrifice in this life, and they got to have fun in this life and make it anyway. If we find ourselves overjoyed to find those people there, then we may be leaning more into the wounded narrative, which is at some point people either in this life or the next recognize that the things they were doing would create long-term pain for them because it keeps them out of the presence of joy and out of the presence of our heavenly parents. And they, at some point, we're going to go through the energy required to change their heart and change their nature. And we're just grateful to see them there. We're glad they made it. And we can throw a party because we made it there together. Now, again, there is there's truth in both contrary doctrines. But which way we lean will have an effect on how we see some of the major issues of today in terms of the role of mercy or the importance of repentance and how much repentance. And some of that is going to be determined a little bit by our cultural view of things. So can we just take a second now and let me summarize real quickly the difference between the sin narrative and the wounded narrative. In the sin narrative, the fall created sin in the world. In the wounded scenario, the fall enabled agency in the world. With sin is the breaking of a commandment. With wounded, sin is the wounding and separating of a soul from God. On the one side, the commandments require obedience and punishment when we fail to keep those. On the other side, commandments teach us how to love and are training for us. On the one side, priesthood keys determine authority and power. On the other side, priesthood develops love through service. One would say, no, repentance requires suffering. There must be suffering. The other says, no, repentance is the changing of a heart, the changing of a nature. And that may not involve a lot of suffering. Now, justice demands that we receive what we deserve. Justice demands that we receive only what we need to be different. Justice required that Jesus suffer in Gethsemane to the infinite degree to meet the infinite demands of justice. Now, it was really about Jesus dying on the cross to defeat death and open the door for a physical resurrection back to live with God. Ultimately, on the other side, our final eternal glory is going to rest primarily on our actions in earth life. That's what the Book of Mormon says. And those varying degrees of glory are determined by various degrees of worthiness and righteousness. To which the other side would say, no, the plan of happiness was designed to bring the majority of God's children home to celestial glory, and nothing short of that. And most of our transformation, most of our changes will occur in the eternities to come rather than in this earth life. Now, as we kind of start wrapping this down, I need you to see that some of the way that we fall on this is going to be impacted by the way that we see ourselves a bit politically. If we lean conservatively right, we have more of a propensity to embrace freedom and the rule of law, and making sure that criminals are punished, and that anything short of that is justice delayed, meaning justice denied. Now, for them, they would draw towards the sin narrative, because it resonates more, because it rewards those who sacrifice and obey and keep the commandments. And it's quick to punish those who willfully disobey. And it is true then that the Savior says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, if you lean a bit nuanced or progressively to the left, you're going to see in the teachings of Jesus the need to love and protect those, especially on the margins, the weak, the disadvantaged, the homeless, the widows, all of those kind of things. And for, even for those that struggle, those that have broken commandments, mercy requires that enough justice be meted out to enable them to heal and transform their woundedness. From that standpoint, our primary focus will be on service, and the role of priesthood is to formalize that service and be a training for those that need to help organize and funnel correct service individually and in families and in church settings. It's not about power or authority or privilege. Okay? Now, can you see that? Can you see the two contrary signs of this? Both of which have truth to them: the importance of obedience, but the importance of love, and the importance of justice, and the importance of mercy. So we are having to, and so our sometimes I think our cultural battle in the chapel, our elephant in the chapel, is the fact that there are people leaning to the two contrary sides, who have two different views of looking at it, who may feel like they're in conflict with one another, but they are having a leaning one way or the other, and trying to find a way, as President Nelson has said, to disagree better, means that we're going to disagree. And we're going to, one group will have more of an emphasis, and another group will have another emphasis. Both of which have a lot of salient truths to them as we kind of work our way through this. So I guess I would finish this by asking again, hey, where do you lean? Do you find yourself leaning and more comfortable in the kind of traditional sin narrative and all of its role of keeping the commandments and staying on the covenant path? Or do you find yourself leaning more towards the separation and wounded narrative that has a reliance more on kind of love and meeting out mercy to help and change and transform us in the future? Not a lot of definitive answers, are there, as we play in this space? So just something to be thinking about. Thankful that you hopped on to listen, and come on back one of these times soon.
And thank you for joining us for another Monday morning class. Hope you enjoyed it. If you have any suggestions about future topics that we could discuss, or if you had any questions concerning something that you heard in the class, please drop us a note. We'd love to hear from you. As always, if you happen to be in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, please come in and join us on a Monday morning. We'd love to see you and identify who you are. If the podcast itself is resonating with you, go ahead and click subscribe so that Apple can figure out where we are. We'd love to hear from you. So again, thank you for coming, and we'll see you for another Monday morning class.